Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we come to your word. Many of us to these familiar words that we have looked at many times, and yet you have new things to teach us. So help us to listen and to learn that we might love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our series tonight in the book of Exodus, and tonight we come to the Ten Commandments. We introduce the Ten Commandments looking at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, and we will move through a week at a time each of these Ten Commandments. And even though many, many of you have studied these before, you've had sermons on them before, you've taught classes and Bible studies on these before, it is, as we saw last week, one of the foundational elements in Christian discipleship, in the nurture of our children. And so it's important that we come back to these. And I think as we study them together, you'll find that God has new things to teach us, convict us, show us from his word, point us to Christ. And so tonight we come to the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is foundational for all of the other commandments. If our faith is to be genuine Christian faith, then it must be more than simply faith in faith. You can watch many fine, sappy movies whose basic message is, if you just believe, boy, good things are going to happen. Well, you can believe a lot of things and not be believing anything worth believing in. To have faith in faith itself is no faith at all. It is possible to be very sincere in your faith and yet have that faith be sincerely misguided if it's in the wrong thing or the wrong person. If you were to have great faith in my ability to fix your car, you would be very disappointed. It would be a mistaken faith. No matter how much you got together and how inspired you were and how much you said, Pastor, we really, really believe in you. That's nice. You would be really, really stuck for a long time. I would be looking to change the blinker fluid or the Cadillac converter or whatever those things do. You would be in big trouble. Faith will only get you so far if the object of faith is not worth believing in. The God of the Bible is not simply interested in being recognized, even recognized as strong and mighty. There were many gods that were hailed as strong and mighty in the ancient world. That would not have been a controversial claim for Israel to say, look at our God, Yahweh, he's strong, he's mighty. Lots of people had gods they thought were impressive. What was controversial and what set Israel apart from the other nations was that they, of all people, a former slave people, now had the audacity to claim that their God was the only God and he demanded to be worshipped alone to the exclusion of all others. There's a reason the first commandment is the first commandment. It's not because it's more important than all the others, but it is foundational for the others. Because there is only one God who comes to us, condescends to us, has rights over us, created us, he therefore can give us a law and we ought to obey. There is, in other words, an objective moral code that is true for all people in all places at all times. Can a truly authoritative moral law exist without the existence of a divine lawgiver? That's actually a very old question, and you can read many of the Enlightenment debates, and they were talking about the same thing. Do you need God in order to be good? Or to put an even finer point on it, do you need God in order to have the very concept of good? It's a contemporary discussion. The Bible says very plainly that God is the foundation for all that comes after God in terms of our moral obligations. If the commandments, if the moral ought in your life is to have any binding force in obligation, then it must come from something other than majority opinion. If you were here last week, I showed you from that CNN article where two atheists who were writing a book in order to drum up publicity for the book had an internet contest where they tried to crowdsource 10 new commandments. They called them 10 non-commandments. You know, be nice to people, be open-minded, use the scientific method. But if you remember, the ninth of those non-commandments was there's no one right way to live, which sort of throws into question all the other nine things telling you how you ought to live. The non-commandment commandments, because they have no place for God, they have no place for an objective code outside of ourselves, end up being little more than internally contradictory suggestions. It may appear to many in the Western world that God is now irrelevant in determining right from wrong. But it only appears that way because in the West we have been living with the superstructure and the residue of Christendom for so long that many people do not realize where their moral instincts come from. There was a fascinating article that I ran across about a year ago in a British magazine. It was written by a historian named Tom Holland, and I don't know of his Christian commitments, but the article was entitled, Why I Was Wrong About Christianity. He's a popular historian. I read his book years ago. There was one on the Roman Empire, from the Republic to the Roman Empire, called Rubicon, which was a very good book. So I had heard of him before, and he's a very well-respected historian. And in this article, he talks about growing up in the church. And he says from an early age, he started to have doubts about what he was learning in Sunday school. That may describe some of you. It may describe some of your children. You may want to ask them. We want to be a place where we have room to say, yes, I have questions about this. Not because questions in themselves are good, but because questions can lead to better answers. He says he questioned everything about his Christian environment. And then later he became a scholar of ancient antiquity, a writer, a historian, and he became very enamored with the Greco-Roman world. Here's what he says. By the time I came to read Edward Gibbon, he's a great Enlightenment historian who was very critical of Christianity, and the other great writers of the Enlightenment, I was more than ready to accept their interpretation of history that the triumph of Christianity had ushered in an age of superstition and credulity, and that modernity was founded on the dusting down of long-forgotten classical values. In other words, he came to believe that the values really worth emulating came from the Greeks and the Romans. And Christianity gave us a lot of superstitions, a lot of gullible people, a lot of sort of empty spirituality. But if you really want to know how to live, you go back to the Greeks and to the Romans. Fit very well, because he's a historian of the Greeks and the Romans. But here's what he says next in the article. The longer I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien and unsettling I came to find it. The values of Leonidas, he's a leader of the Spartans, not the Michigan State Spartans, that would be good, these are the bad Spartans, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill the uppity by night, were nothing that I recognized as my own values, nor were those of Caesar, who was reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, but the lack of a sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value. As such, the founding conviction of the Enlightenment, that it owed nothing to the faith into which most of its greatest figures had been born, increasingly came to seem to me unsustainable. And so the more he studied antiquity and life among the Greeks and the Romans, he wondered if his own sense of morality and that of his so-called enlightened friends came not really from the Greeks and Romans, but maybe it came from the churches that they had discarded long ago. So here's what he says at the end. Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of gods who laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold its order by inflicting punishment, not to suffer punishment. Today, even as belief in God fades across the West, The countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. Again, I don't know what claim he makes for his own beliefs, but he's saying, at least in terms of my ethics, all that I had studied and thought came from the Greeks and Romans. It turns out that I owe these, and so do the rest of us in the Western world who believe in the dignity of human life and treating others fairly and how it's better to suffer than to cause others to suffer. He said, these are distinctively Christian. I don't know what this author thinks of the Ten Commandments, but he's done an excellent job summarizing the influence of Judeo-Christian principles and why we need an ethical code that is outside of ourselves. We have a moral code because there is a moral lawgiver. The only reason the Ten Commandments have any sort of binding obligation or authority over us is because they come from God, a God who created us, who made us, who loves us, who has rights over us. The first commandment, then, not only gives us our first obligation as human beings, but it lays the groundwork for all the other moral do's and don'ts in our life. That's why the first commandment comes first. So how do we keep the first commandment? Let me suggest three ways. We worship God exclusively, we shun all idolatry, and we turn to Christ uniquely. Three ways we keep the first commandment. Number one, we worship God exclusively. Remember, this commandment, if you have your Bibles open, you can see is predicated on what the Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's reminding them of all that he did with the staff and the plagues and the Red Sea. He's saying, why would you trust any other so-called God? Why would you trust in yourself? You didn't escape Pharaoh because of your ingenuity or creativity or because of Amon-Ra, the sun god. You were placed by my hand on eagle's wings. I defeated Egypt. You can trust me. Now, when it says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, the commandment is not suggesting, well, there's a whole lot of gods in the universe, and you just need to make me your first place god. There's actually a word for that. It's called henotheism. We're familiar with monotheism. There's one god. This, some scholars say, is henotheism, which means there's many, many gods, but you just have your particular local tribal god as your number one favorite god. Well, that's not what the Old Testament is saying. This is clearly assuming and presuming a monotheism. There are no other gods to worship. So when it says no other gods, it means no other so-called gods, kind of like the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So these other gods, lowercase g, have no ontological existence. They are not beings, but they are yet worshipped as gods. And so the first commandment says, I'm the only one. You know enough, I think, of the Old Testament to understand that the Israelites were constantly under this temptation to syncretism. Syncretism is a both-and approach to religious faith when the Bible sets up true spirituality as either-or. To say Yahweh is God, no big deal. To say Yahweh is God and there is no other, well, that could get you killed. It's the either or when all of the nations around them had a both and. God says, either you worship me or you don't worship me at all. I cannot be worshiped rightly if others are worshiped alongside of me. You may not realize it, but in the very first verse of the Bible, we have these monotheistic claims, taking swipe at the vast swath of religious experience for most people in the ancient Near East. You may have learned in college that many other peoples in the ancient world had creation stories. That's true. Some of them have some similarities to Genesis. That's true. But here's a key difference. Those other creation stories in the ancient Near East, they have gods and goddesses fighting with each other, and then one will make the world out of the carcass of the other. Or you have gods and goddesses coming together in some romantic relationship, and then from their union springs forth the heavens and the earth. They all have stories of some sort of companionship or some sort of rivalry among the gods that leads to creation. And so you can imagine how striking it is that Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. Not gods, not a fight, not a squabble, not a romance. God created the heavens and the earth. That was unusual. That, from the very beginning, signals that we have a different story taking place here. As one author puts it, monotheism is not just the first command, it is the Bible's first thought. This first commandment establishes biblical faith as either or. Think of all the examples. Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. If the gods on the other side of the river are gods, worship them. If Yahweh's God, then worship him, but you cannot do both. That's what Elijah says on Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Jesus will say, no one can serve two masters. True biblical faith is at its core either or. And the fault of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament is not that they didn't like Yahweh, happy to worship Yahweh. They just wanted Yahweh plus. We have Yahweh and we have Baal. We have Yahweh and we have Asherah. We have Yahweh and we have Dagon. That's, if we're honest, the fault for many of us. It's not that we say, I don't want anything to do with God in my life. That doesn't describe very many of you. You're here on Sunday night. That doesn't describe very many of your friends. Almost everyone in this country says, yeah, I'll have a little God in my life. It's sort of like you play Trivial Pursuit. If you're ever looking for that obnoxious friend who always wants to play Trivial Pursuit, I'll be that friend. You don't want to trade for, oh, please, again with a Trivial Pursuit. You know, you have the little pie pieces, and you got to fill them up with the little pie pieces in arts and entertainment, sports and leisure, and science and nature, whatever the new categories are. Many of us think of Christianity sort of that way. We're very happy to have a little Jesus pie piece. Happy to put a little, yeah, I got six of them. I got one for family, I got one for food, one for sports, one for work, one for nice vacations, and I got one for Jesus. Very happy. I love to have Jesus as one of the six most important things in my life. And you know what? That describes much of American Christianity. A pie piece God. I got a little slot. God, good news for you, God. I got a little pie piece for you in my life. As if God is up there saying, oh, just give me anything. The first commandment sets us on a different trajectory, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, God infuses all of those other things. It's possible to be a good parent and a good employee and to have a vacation and do it under the lordship of Christ. We understand that, but not in place of Christ. The other nine commandments, have you ever realized this? The other nine commandments speak of things you should or shouldn't do. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't commit adultery. You should keep the Sabbath. They tell you things you should or shouldn't do. The first commandment is different. It mandates not a certain activity, but a certain relationship. It tells us that we ought to have an exclusive relationship with God. You see the phrase, no other gods before me. You can look at that in a couple of different ways. It could mean none other but me, or it could mean no other gods before my face. And it could mean both of those. That is, how dare you have the audacity to bring before my face other gods? That's how Calvin understood the commandment. He said the sin here is, quote, like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes only to vex his mind the more. Marriage actually is a really good way to try to understand this first commandment. You cannot have a both-and relationship with your spouse, at least not for very long. Men, if you came home and you said, honey, I love you so much, so good to see you, I'm just so happy to be with you, and I got a special surprise. I want to introduce you to someone really special today. Here she is. No, you're also very, very special to me. I have a big heart, room for lots of people. You're special. She's special. I think you two will get along just great. And one of them won't make it through the night. Probably you. We understand how laughable that is to say, look, you'll be great friends. I'm sure you can understand. You both mean so much to me. No, any wife who's thinking straight will say, no, it's me or her. If you want me, send her away. And if your wife were to say, well, I think that's just a really great deal, I'd say, well, then something's wrong with both of you. And if she said, send her away immediately, you would not think that wife was cruel or proud or unfair or intolerant. You'd say, that's the very sort of wife she ought to be. She has every right to be a jealous wife, just as God has every right to be a jealous God. Do we think God should somehow be tolerant enough to let us bring in other lovers before his face, and that God would say, well, as long as I just get to spend a little time with you? That doesn't work in marriage. What are the vows you make when you get married? Well, you have this man or this woman to be your wedded husband or wife, to live together after God's ordinance and the holy estate of matrimony. Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others? How do we say, that's so mean, so judgmental, so exclusive? No, you say, that is so right. That's what marriage is. And look, mark it very well. It is already happening. I just saw an article this week that somebody sent me. There are already Christians who are saying God is so loving, so expansive, we ought to open the door for polyamorous relationships, meaning marriage with more than one partner. So this is all happening, just as we could have seen it happening. And the Bible will have none of it. That's not how it works with God. That's not how it works in marriage. So you see, love is at the very heart of the first commandment. If you bring, husbands, that other wife, that other woman into your marriage, no matter how much you say, well, I just love you so much. I have so many warm emotions in my heart toward you. It's just about the relationship, honey. Why do you got to make all these rules? She'd say, we don't have a relationship if you aren't willing to follow some basic rules. How often have you heard people say, well, Christianity is really, it's a relationship. It's not about the rules. Yet that doesn't work very well in marriage. Your relationship is only safeguarded because you have some very foundational rules, promises that you make to each other. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. One author says, to love means to stick to your choice. And so we choose God because he first chose us. Forsaking all others, we commit ourselves to him unreservedly. There is no and in our relationship with God. He is God alone. We worship him exclusively. Second way we keep this commandment, we shun all idolatry. We'll say more about that when we get to the second commandment, but we do need to talk a little bit about it this week. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. So though in American culture we don't tend to worship actual trees and sticks and stones, we don't bow down to actual statues, we of course all realize that idolatry was not done away with in the ancient world. We still have idols. When I was a student in seminary, one of our professors, an Old Testament scholar, did a lecture on the attraction of idolatry. And he includes it in his commentary on Exodus. It was one of those lectures that always made its way around the students. Said, you got to hear this lecture, you got to hear this lecture. And so I was so happy when I found it all these years later in one of his books, because he does such a marvelous job describing the attraction of idolatry. It's hard for us 21st century Westerners to think, well, really, why did you make a golden calf? Why would you bow down to Baal? These don't seem very attractive. Well, he says, think of it this way. Idolatry was attractive because it was guaranteed. Idolatry said, if you do the right incantation, you get the right result. You say the right words, God shows up. Who doesn't want that? He says, idolatry was attractive because it was selfish. In the ancient world, the gods, they were powerful, but they were needy too. They needed humans. They needed humans for one very important thing. The gods needed humans to feed them. And it was understood when you brought a sacrifice, and the gods were fed, and then they were happy, and they liked you. Does it make sense? This is why so often God is reminding the people of Israel, look, I don't really need your offerings, and just because you bring a sacrifice and you disobey my commands doesn't make me happy, because that was the mindset in the ancient world. The gods are powerful, but they're needy. They need food. We give food and the sacrifice, and then they do something for us. It was attractive because idolatry was easy. You come, and it costs you a bird or a bull or a goat, but there was little in the way of ethical standards or personal sacrifice. A good Canaanite didn't have an elaborate moral code. They weren't concerned about personal holiness. Their religion consisted, you show up and you bring the offerings. Sometimes that's what our religion amounts to. I show up, I wear the right stuff, and I put the right offering in the plate. It was easy. It was attractive because it was convenient. Think about it. There were religious franchises all over the place. That's where Israel got into trouble with their high places. They thought, oh boy, we have to go to these special places. Let's make this easier on our ritual requirements, and so we'll worship God in these other pagan high places. God would say there's only one place eventually. That's the tabernacle, later the temple. It was convenient. Idolatry was attractive because it was normal. The only people who did not do religion like this in the ancient Near East were the Israelites. Let that sink in. The only people who didn't do it this way. We have to get comfortable with the idea, and if we're not comfortable, at least used to the idea, there will be things about our faith. We will be the only ones to think that way. The only ones. It was normal. They all, in Egypt, Syria, Canaan, Edom, they all did religion kind of the same way. You have gods and goddesses, you bring offerings, they do stuff for you. It was attractive because it was logical. It made sense. There are a lot of gods out there, and they all sort of specialize in one area of blessing. And so you do this, and you get fertility, and you have babies, and you do this, and your crops grow, and you do this, and the hail drives away, and you do this, and sick people get better. Specialization. It was also pleasing to the senses. There was an aesthetic element to idolatry. You could see a certain beauty in it, a certain artistic achievement, maybe even entertainment. It was all right there in front of you. And it was indulgent. To eat meat is not a big deal for most of us. You can go to any grocery store, get as much as you want. But meat in the ancient world was a luxury. And the meat that they had, they often offered as sacrifices. So you tended to eat meat, the good stuff, only as a part of ritual worship. You would sacrifice the food. Of course, the god doesn't actually come down and eat it. It's still there. You just imagine him eating it, and then you get to all have a feast together. So this is what you would do. You would get together and you would sacrifice, and then you eat the meat and you're having a good time. You probably drink something. You maybe get drunk. It's all a part of the system. Idolatry was indulgent. And finally, idolatry was attractive because it was erotic. If you took part in these sacrifices, part of the understanding was you needed the gods to mate if you were to have blessings. You needed Baal and Asherah, for example, to hook up because their union, their procreation would result in rain and offspring and fertile ground for your crops. All that blessing was seen as the gods and the goddesses getting together. Well, how do you get that to happen? Well, they figured in the ancient world, the gods do that in heaven when you do that on earth. You may have not noticed it before because it's so common, but all throughout the Old Testament, you read about these cult prostitutes. These prostitutes, both men and women. Women for men and sometimes men for men. The idea was you come to this religious place, you do your religious ritual, you offer your sacrifice, and then you have sex with a prostitute. Because as you two have union together on earth, that means the gods in heaven will get together and then you have blessings. So you put this all together and you can see this was a pretty sweet deal, idolatry. It's all around you. It makes sense. You get to eat. You get a drink. You get a party. You get to have sex. And you just get good stuff. Now, when you put it that way, it begins to sound like an idolatry that might still have some relevance. And you can see how it's not too far removed from us. When we look around and we see what's easy, what's convenient, what's normal, what's entertaining, what's erotic, and we can make idols out of almost everything, from health insurance to retirement accounts to political candidates to academic approval to looks, sports, entertainment, Facebook, food, sex, whatever else seems normal, logical, entertaining, enticing. There always has been, always will be this allure to idolatry. So we must realize what God is telling them and telling us is not easy. It's not easy. No other gods before me. Okay, got it. At least I got one down. We're going to find through all these commandments, just when you think, now this is the commandment that's really pretty easy. Don't think that. Shun all idolatry. Even at this first commandment, God is doing nothing less than saying, I want to blow up the entire religious system that makes sense in your world. And then finally, quickly, the way we keep the first commandment, worship God exclusively, shun all idolatry, turn to Christ uniquely. We'll see it in each of the commandments. They are transformed by the coming of Christ. When I say transformed, I don't mean that Christ says, you know, Ten Commandments, not a big deal, forget about it. We've already seen that's not the case. Rather, we might say they're transposed. You're playing music in a certain key, and then you modulate to a different key. That's what happens with the coming of Christ. It's the same music, different key, a different sound. The commandments are still commandments, but Christ is going to transform each of them. We can think of the first commandment in relationship to Christ as a tale of two mountains. God comes down on Mount Sinai and says, "Worship me alone." And then God comes down on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as we saw this morning, he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You see, the juxtaposition of those two things, important things are always happening on mountains in the Bible. For God on Sinai to say, "Worship me, I'm the only one, only me." And then in the Mount of Transfiguration to say, "You see that Jewish young man from Nazareth? He's my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." Suggesting, shockingly enough, if you want to worship me, you now need to do it by worshiping him. 1 Timothy 2:5, he is the one mediator between God and man. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus himself says in John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus has the audacity to say to a Jewish audience, well-versed in the first commandments, and he says, if you know me, you know God. If you follow me, you're following God. If you worship me, you're worshiping God. And if you don't know God in Christ, the implication is, then you don't know God. Do you see how the coming of Christ has transposed this first commandment to a new key? As we saw in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You think of the illustration I gave several weeks ago, you know, going to your high school or college reunion and all looking out for Roger, and it turns out you're all talking about somebody different. Now on the other side of the incarnation, when we say God, if we do not mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, then we are not talking about the same God. Jesus says, if you want to obey the first commandment, worship me. We must know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if we are to truly know him. We cannot speak of God any longer unless we speak of him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, this is my Son, listen to him. The first commandment is transformed by the coming of Christ. Here's Calvin's final explanation of the first commandment. He says that in obeying the first commandment, we owe God four things: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. So apply those each then to Christ. In adoration, we worship Christ. In trust, we treasure Christ. In invocation, we look to Christ. In thanksgiving, we find grace in Christ. We obey the first commandment by turning to Christ. So let me turn those four points and leave you with four simple questions, which will help to reveal to each of us our functional deity. We profess one thing, but then who is our real God? Question one, who do you praise? You compliment your children, your spouse, your friends. That's good, you should. Who do you give your ultimate praise to? It's always seemed a hard answer for non-religious people to answer. Who do you finally say thanks to for the sunset, for the Blue Ridge Parkway, for the Atlantic Ocean? Who do you praise? Second, who do you count on? Yes, God works through all sorts of means, but when you are in real dire need, who do you count on to always come through? What is your first instinct? Is it, I gotta have money, I gotta have a pill, I gotta have a doctor? The Lord uses all of those, but may our first instinct be, there's a God in heaven who cares. Who do you praise? Who do you count on? Who do you call for? When you're desperate, discouraged, depressed, what's your first instinct? Who do you call for? Do you think, if I only could eat my way out of this, if I only could have some ice cream, if I only could hit the bottle, if I only could zone out at the TV, or do you think, I need God? And then finally, who do you thank? Who do you thank for the sky and the trees and life and help and blessing? Who do you praise? Who do you count on? Who do you call for? Who do you thank? That will reveal our God. Only in Christ will we find the answer to all of these questions. Only in him can we truly obey the first commandment. For he alone is worthy, able, willing, and mighty to save, and worthy of our worship. Let's pray. O Oh, Father, as we will see throughout this study, we know that we cannot obey any of these commands perfectly, and so we need grace and forgiveness. But though we cannot obey them perfectly, we do want to obey them truly. So show us our sin. Lead us to Christ. Help us that we would have no other gods before you, to worship you exclusively, and prepare us in mind, body, heart, soul, and strength to be worshiping you, following you in a way according to your word that will not make sense to the world. If it makes some sense now, it will make no sense when our kids and grandkids get there. So prepare us now that we may worship you and worship you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.